ask you to take your Bibles and open to Luke chapter 10, if you would, please. And the men are coming with a handout for you again this evening as we continue in our study through the, well, not through all of them, but through some of the parables of our Lord. And up to this point, we have been looking at parables from the Gospel of Matthew. And some of those parables also appear in Mark or Luke. But a number of the ones that we've looked to so far, only Matthew chooses to record them for us. And there are likewise a number of parables that Luke records that aren't in any of the other Gospels either. For example, the parable of the lost sheep, the parable of the lost coin, parable of the prodigal son, and the one that we'll be considering tonight, the parable of the Good Samaritan. And some would suggest that this is perhaps the most well-known of all of Jesus' parables. I don't know whether that's true or not, but I would suspect that most of us, maybe all of us here, have been familiar with this parable since we were children. So let me read here, starting in verse 25 in Luke chapter 10, and we'll read down through verse 37. Luke says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, 'Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' Jesus said unto him, 'What is written in the law? How readest thou?' And he answering said, 'Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself.' And he said unto him, 'Thou hast answered right. This do, and thou shalt live.' But he," that is the lawyer, "willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus answering said, 'A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and fell among thieves, which stripped him of his raiment, and wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. And by chance there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him and went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence and gave them to the host, to the innkeeper, and said unto him, 'Take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee.' Which now of these three, thinkest thou, was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And he said, "He that showed mercy on him." Then said Jesus unto him, "Go, and do thou likewise." Let's begin with prayer. Father, we are thankful for these parables that we have been studying. And we're thankful that you taught your disciples and your followers and even your skeptics. You taught often using parables. And you did it to reveal things to people, sometimes to conceal things, but always to stir our thinking about the kingdom of heaven and about the things of God. I pray, Father, that you would use this parable tonight in our lives to stir our thinking, to cause us to consider, do we really love our neighbor as ourselves? Lord, there's just a load of practical relevance to a parable like this. So I pray that we would be folks ready to listen and ready to do. Father, might we not excuse ourselves as your Spirit would just prompt us maybe about some things. But might we respond in faith, in obedience, humbly, and with a desire to show forth the love of Christ as we live life day by day. Pray that you'd sustain my voice tonight. Pray that you'd guide my thoughts and words that this would be helpful for your people. We just trust that our Savior, His goodness to us, would be lifted up as we consider this text tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So we're going to start, as we customarily do, just kind of looking at the background, at the setting of the parable. And this account begins with a conversation between Jesus and a lawyer. And that doesn't mean a lawyer as in an attorney, but that means one who was a scholar, a student, if you will, of the Old Testament law, one who was well studied in the Old Testament Scriptures. Sometimes we call them scribes. It's probably safe to say that this man was of the sect of the Pharisees. Verse 25 says, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up." So apparently there was a group of people, and this man stood up as there was their custom to kind of get people's attention. And it says that he stood up and tempted him. A better word there might be, he tested him, saying, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" So the motive of this question, we're told, is to put Jesus to the test. Now, I would suggest that that doesn't necessarily mean that the man was hostile. It doesn't necessarily mean that his question was intended to be confrontational or posed as a trap. Sometimes in the Gospels we read that they were trying to trap him and trip him up. That isn't necessarily the case here. It was common for the Jewish scholars of those days, and frankly it's still common today, to challenge new rabbis with questions about the law and to engage in dialogue about the theology and the ethics of the Jewish law. And those Old Testament scholars, the Jewish scholars, they just thrive on that. They love to debate the finer points of the law and give their evaluations of the teachings of Rabbi so-and-so, and Rabbi so-and-so says this. So it may be that this guy was just, you know, for the most part, inquisitive. And he's there to say, well, let's see how he answers this question. Let's see what he has to say. So, you know, in my opinion, the question is perhaps one of curiosity rather than a focused attack, because the man does respond thoughtfully and carefully when Jesus speaks to him. And so he says, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And not surprisingly, as Jesus often did, he answers the question of his own. He says, "What is written in the law? How readest thou?" In other words, well, you've studied the law. Tell me what it says. And so the man gives a great answer. In fact, the answer that he gives is essentially the same as the answer Jesus himself gave when a different lawyer, on a different occasion, asked him which was the greatest commandment in the law. So here in verse 27, the lawyer answering said, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy strength and with all thy mind." There he's quoting from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 5. And he says, "and thy neighbor." In other words, the implication is, "thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." That's Leviticus 19:18. And you know, those would have been verses that actually the ancient Jews, these Pharisees, these scribes, these lawyers, probably had in the phylacteries strapped onto their head. Okay, I mean, those were just kind of the heart and soul. I mean, when Jesus answered, "This is the first and great commandment, and the second like unto it," that wouldn't have met with a lot of opposition from any of the Jews, because they thought that way. This man obviously thought that way. And so in verse 28, Jesus commends his answer. He says, "Thou hast answered right." And then Jesus says, "This do, and thou shalt live." Now, let me again clarify, and this has come up several times over the course of this study, that when Jesus says things like this, when he says, "This do, and thou shalt live," Jesus isn't suggesting that someone can realistically be saved by his works. I mean, apart from Jesus himself, no man is able to love God perfectly and able to truly love his neighbor as himself. None of us can do that. We all fall short. And in that sense, the law just shows us that we're unable to live as we ought, if you will, before God and before our fellow man. But Jesus is affirming the validity of the law's demand. And the fact is, God is indeed looking for His people to love Him wholeheartedly and to have a self-sacrificing love for others. You know, the law says so. And I suppose from a theoretical standpoint, were someone able to keep those two overarching commandments as Jesus did, no one else can. But if someone were, I suppose he'd be able to stand justified before God. But that's not Jesus' point. His point isn't try harder, do better. If you do this, you'll be okay. That's not his point. His point is, well, that is what the law says. You know, and what the lawyer wants to do is he wants to stand justified before God. He wants to demonstrate that he's worthy of God's approval, and so he continues the dialogue. Verse 28, but he, willing or desiring to justify himself, to vindicate himself, said unto Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And that's the question that precipitates this parable. Now, the scribe, I think, is looking at the matter from a theoretical point of view. And he's no doubt expecting that Jesus will describe for him, as the rabbis customarily would, and as many of them had, who would rightly be considered his neighbor for the purposes of keeping this commandment. So, you know, typically you would ask a rabbi, who is my neighbor? And he would pontificate about who is and who isn't your neighbor. And simply by asking the question, who is my neighbor, implies that this lawyer felt like, well, there were some people then who wouldn't be your neighbor, right? Because, I mean, otherwise, why would you say, well, who is my neighbor, unless you thought there were some who maybe wouldn't be considered your neighbor? And so he's entering into that kind of a thought process when he asks that question of Jesus. You know, he's probing Jesus to see how extensive Jesus thinks that this commandment to love your neighbor is. Okay, you know, who all does that include then in Jesus' thinking? And I'm guessing that the lawyer is expecting maybe a narrow enough answer such that his normal conduct will be vindicated. You know, he was seeking to justify himself. And he won't have to really examine whether he's been living out the commandment or not. But, you know, Jesus doesn't answer the way he expects. He doesn't give him a kind of a clinical description of who is and who isn't your neighbor. He doesn't tell him, this is where I would draw the line. Instead, Jesus presents a practical illustration, this parable, revealing that there is no line. Okay, and that's kind of where Jesus is going to go with this. So that brings us to the story, the parable itself. And it's a great little drama, and it involves four characters. So let's just, and the text just kind of walks through these four characters. So here's the first, is the traveler. Verse 30 says, and Jesus answering said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, and was stripped, which stripped him of his raiment and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. Okay, so the first person that we see in the story is described simply as a certain man. Now, Jesus doesn't indicate the cultural community that he's from. He doesn't tell us if he's a Roman, if he's a Jew, if he's a Pharisee, if he's a priest, if he's a Levite, if he's a common fella, if he is a whatever. He doesn't tell us any of that. And in fact, he makes it clear that he doesn't want us to know, and he doesn't want the other characters in the story to know, because he has been stripped of his raiment. So even as others will pass by, you know, if there was any indication from the way he dressed, that's gone. He's been stripped of that raiment. So all we know from the way Jesus tells the story is that we have this man here who is a dying man in urgent need. Okay, and Jesus' description of the man going down from Jerusalem to Jericho certainly is appropriate. That's a walk of about 18 miles. Over the course of that 18 miles, the elevation drops like 3,500 feet. You know, Jerusalem's up around maybe 2,500 square feet, and Jericho is down near the elevation of the Dead Sea. So you've got, you know, down, and there's cliffs, and it's kind of a winding path, and you can still see some of that path today. And on either side, there are occasionally sheer rock cliffs, and there are ledges sometimes with caves, ideal hiding places for bandits, and that's what this road was known for. People were frequently attacked, especially when traveling alone. And that was what it was known for in Jesus' day in the 5th century. Jerome tells us it was still known as the Bloody Way. And even into the last century, that area was known for a place where there were a lot of bandits and thieves and highwaymen, so to speak, who had come along. So we have this unfortunate and probably unwise traveler, because you didn't want to be on that road alone. You want to be on that road probably by night. But he's outnumbered. He's attacked by thieves, plural. And he's beaten. He's stripped of his clothes and belonging. And he's left for dead. But, you know, thankfully, in the providence of God, there are others who come down that same road. First, there's a priest. Okay, verse 31 says, and by chance. Now, we understand that nothing happens by chance not even in Jesus' stories. Okay, Jesus' point is that this priest came along and he had no connection with the traveler. He just happened to be there on the road as well. And here he is in a position perhaps to minister to the needs of the injured man. And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way. When he saw him, in other words, when the priest saw this man, he passed by on the other side. Now, when we read that, it kind of strikes us as a matter of cruel indifference, and rightly so. But let me describe another dynamic in this situation that is kind of easily lost on us, but would certainly have been known to Jesus' Jewish audience. The priests of Jesus' day were Sadducees. And they held rigidly to the written law, and in particular to the Pentateuch. Okay, they were very, very concrete in their orientation. They didn't hold to the oral law. Okay, so there was in those days, there was the written law, the actual recorded Old Testament. And then there was all the rabbinic teaching, and it was called the oral law, the oral Torah. There was the written Torah, and there was the oral Torah. And in the oral Torah, you had all the different ethical considerations and the application of the law and what you do in this situation and that situation and that situation in great detail. Well, the Sadducees rejected all of that, and we might think, well, maybe they were wise to do so because there's some problems about what was included in the oral law. But the fact is, Jesus recognized the oral law. I mean, Jesus fell a lot closer to the Pharisees than he did to the Sadducees. The Sadducees rejected the supernatural. The Sadducees were the theological liberals, though they did hold to the letter of the law in the first five books of the Old Testament to the extent that it was concrete in terms of what it told you to do. They weren't thinkers of nuance. And so the Sadducees, the priests in particular, were known for their extreme concern with ritual purity. And all the Jews knew that. In fact, in the rabbinic teachings, the priests were roundly criticized because of their concern for ritual cleanliness, which often came at the neglect of other ethical and moral responsibilities. And so it seems possible to me that in this story, part of the reason at least the priest passed by on the opposite side of the road was that he thought the man was probably dead. I mean, Jesus leads into this by saying they left him there half dead. And I would read that kind of in our way of thinking of they left him for dead. Okay, I mean, he was still alive. It's suggesting that, but he was as good as dead. Okay, and so maybe this priest is walking along and he sees this guy there and he kind of sizes up what happens. And he's concerned for ritual purity, and so he walks on the other side of the road. He said he's already dead, let him be dead. Numbers 19:11 says this. It says, "He that toucheth the dead body of any man shall be unclean 7 days." And that was a real problem for the priests. They couldn't carry out their priestly function if they were ritually unclean. And in fact, Leviticus 21, verses 10 and 11, goes to this extreme. It says, "He that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes. Neither shall he go into any dead body nor defile himself for his father or for his mother." Okay, so that verse says, for the high priest, he can't even mourn the death of his father or mother. He can't rend his clothes. He can't uncover his head. He certainly cannot touch their dead bodies, even his own father and his own mother. He was prohibited from doing that. Okay, so it's not too much of a stretch to think that this priest would have said, well, there's a dead body over there, and I better stay clear of that because I don't want to be ritually unclean. Now, it may be that this priest, this man, passed by simply because he was a calloused and uncaring being. But I'm of the mind that Jesus is highlighting him as a religious person who's gotten just so twisted up in his view of piety that he neglects doing what common decency would demand, and he does so even from a religious frame of reference. You know, I mean, common decency would say you go see if the man is alive, and if he is, you do what you can to help him. And even if he was dead, even the pagan world considered it part of an ethic of civilized conduct to provide a burial for an abandoned corpse. And in fact, the oral law did make allowance for just that. Okay, so you have this priest, for whatever reason, but I think perhaps in large part for his own religious reasons, okay, walked by this man there thinking him to be dead. Well, next comes a Levite. Verse 32 says, "And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed by on the other side." Now, the Levites, too, were typically Sadducean, and they were likewise concerned for ritual purity. But there is a subtle difference here in the description Jesus gives of the Levite's conduct. Unlike the priest, the Levite at least comes near to the man to see what's going on before abruptly moving away to the opposite side of the road. So the way it's described is he comes over there and he looks on him and then he goes over to the other side of the road. So he looks at the guy and then he kind of moves away from there quickly. That's what's being described. And I suppose it may be that upon getting closer, he concluded that the traveler was dead, and so like the priest simply wanted to keep his distance, although he'd already been there right up near him, so whatever damage would have been done, I'm not sure. But, you know, I wonder if what really happened was that he realized that the traveler was alive. And he suddenly became concerned for his own safety. And you say, now why would that be? Well, it was a common ploy, and this was well known among the Jews of that day. It was a common ploy of the bandits on the road to have one of their own lie there as a decoy. And then when an innocent passerby would come to check on this presumed victim, you know, he would himself be attacked by the band of thieves. So I'm speculating here, I don't know, but maybe it was he comes by and he is concerned and he looks and all of a sudden maybe the guy's eyes kind of come open and he's thinking, all of a sudden it occurs to him, whoa, this could be a trap. He says, I better get out of here, and he just cuts over to the other side and he beats his feet down the path. I'm not sure if that's the case. But for some reason, Jesus makes a little bit of distinction there, so in light of the times, that perhaps was the situation. You know, it could be that this Levite realized he might be putting himself in peril. And so he moves away from the place of potential assault. Maybe he had intentions of helping, but the risk was too great. And that brings us to verse 33. Now, let me make this observation before we continue, okay? Jesus' choice of characters in crafting this story is both amusing and amazing, okay? It really is profound. Now, let me remind you, he's speaking to a lawyer, right? He's speaking to a Pharisee. What did the Pharisees think of the Sadducees? Didn't like them at all. Okay? Remember how Paul extricated himself at one point? He said, "Oh, you're taking exception to me because of my Pharisaic beat, you know, because there was so much contention between the Pharisees and the Sadducees." So, they were passionately in disagreement about just about everything. Okay? And so you can imagine this scribe, this lawyer, this Pharisee rather enjoying as Jesus makes out these two Sadducees, the priest and the Levite, to kind of look like cats. So he's thinking this story's going well. You know, I'm feeling pretty good about myself. And after all, the oral law did include nuanced teaching and allowed for deviating from the strict provisions of the law for certain moral and ethical reasons. It did have provisions about caring for dead bodies. And the oral law did allow for a more humane response to people in need, even at times at the expense of strict adherence to the ritualistic elements of the law. So the lawyer could have been thinking, well, I wouldn't have done that, you know, because the oral law would have made different provisions. So I'm thinking the lawyer is feeling pretty good about this story so far. But then Jesus brings in the final character, and this one is the stunner for everyone there, because it's a Samaritan. Verse 33, "But a certain Samaritan, as he had journeyed, came where the victim was. And when he saw him, he had compassion on him. And he went to him, and he bound up his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, 2 denarii, gave them to the host, said unto him, take care of him. And whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee." Now, up on the north edge of Downers Grove, we have a hospital called Good Samaritan, right? We have in our country Good Samaritan laws, okay? There are Good Samaritan insurance plans. Pretty much any honorable person in our culture thinks favorably about Good Samaritans, right? In fact, if you look up Good Samaritan in the dictionary, you'll find something like this: a compassionate person who unselfishly helps others. That's what it means. When we hear the word Samaritan, we think good, Samaritan, you know, right? They just kind of go together. But to the Jews of Jesus' day, the words good and Samaritan did not go together at all. Okay? The quarrel between the Jews and the Samaritans had gone on for hundreds of years. You know, remember the Samaritans, those were the ones who descended from the northern kingdom of Israel, right? After Solomon, you had the breach, Rehoboam leading the south, which became known as Judah. And the Jews are Judah, okay? The Jews are associated with Judah. And then you had the northern kingdom. It started out with Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which caused Israel to sin. And right really out of the gate, the northern kingdom became much more religiously corrupt and syncretistic, where they were kind of merging with some of the pagan rituals and things like that. And so right off the bat, the southern folks looked down a little bit on the northern folks. And ultimately, the northern kingdom is taken captive in 722 B.C. by the Assyrians. And those who are left behind in Palestine just kind of blend in with what's left behind. And they intermarry some with the pagans of the region. And they really don't attempt, I mean, they were already struggling with maintaining any sort of a religious fidelity to Jehovah. And they're abandoning that even more. Now the south had their problems as well, but they had more some good kings who tried to reform some things, and there were at least some attempts to bring things around. About 140 years later, the southern kingdom also goes into captivity in Babylon. But you know, even in captivity, the Jews of the southern kingdom tried to maintain their ethnic purity. They tried to maintain their racial solidarity. They continued to have a mind and thoughts towards the worship of God. And in time, when they were allowed under the leadership of Ezra and Zerubbabel and Jeshua the priest and Nehemiah to come back and rebuild the temple and to rebuild the wall, you know, they came back and they wanted to see their nation restored. They wanted to see the worship of God restored. And some of the Samaritans, okay, those who had descended from the northern kingdom, the capital of the northern kingdom was Samaria. That's where the Samaritan idea comes from. Some of them offered to help in the rebuilding. And they were just immediately rebuffed. Because those in the southern kingdom, you know, just viewed the northern ones, you know, the Samaritans as turncoats and compromisers. And, you know, they had just kind of abandoned the richness of their Hebrew heritage. And so they weren't worthy to be numbered with the Jews. And of course, those from the north didn't take too kindly to that. So for hundreds of years, we have this very, very distinct rift there between the two of them. You remember when Jesus was talking with the woman at the well in John chapter 4? She was a Samaritan, right? And when Jesus asks her for a drink, she says this. She says, "How is it that thou, being a Jew, asketh a drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans." Okay, that's just how it was. So when Jesus mentions a Samaritan in this parable coming down the road, for the Jews it would be as if the villain had just stepped onto the stage, and yet in Jesus' story, he turns out to be the hero. Now, some suggest that Jesus didn't really have a racial Samaritan in mind. And they say that because among the Jews, they say that for this reason. Among the Jews, they would label somebody a Samaritan if they were, in their estimation, renegades from Orthodox Jewish religion. Okay, if a man didn't keep the ceremonial law, he was branded with the name Samaritan. And in fact, in John 8:48, the Jews referred to Jesus that way. They said, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil?" So I'm not sure which Jesus had in mind. But the point is, it doesn't really matter. I mean, if you are a Jew, Samaritan is a bad thing, okay? It's a term of derision, whether that's a racial Samaritan or whether that's just a name being applied to someone because, you know, you're kind of a compromiser from the Jewish faith, but it's a term of loathing and contempt. And so what we have in this parable is a picture of two seemingly pious, Orthodox religious leaders who ignore this injured traveler, while the despised heretic and sinner stops and helps him. And he doesn't just help him a little, right? I mean, he goes all the way. I mean, the priest and the Levite just left the guy to continue to suffer and die. The Samaritan attends to his wounds, and he transports him to an inn, and he puts up for him to be able to stay there, and he gives instructions to the innkeeper and says, take care of him while he's recovering. And if I've underestimated how much it's going to cost, how long he's have to stay, you know, I come through here from time to time. The next time through, you just tell me, I'll cover those expenses as well. Okay, so I mean, Jesus couldn't describe this man's deeds in a more glowing way. And you can imagine that that got the attention not only of that lawyer, but of all the Jews there that were under the sound of Jesus' voice. So that brings us here really to the significance. Jesus highlights his message by asking the lawyer this question. In verse 36, he says, "Which now of these three thinkest thou?" Okay, of the three, the priest, the Levite, the Samaritan. "Which now of these three do you think was neighbor unto him that fell among the thieves?" And the lawyer gives the obvious answer, right? He can't bring himself to say the Samaritan, but he says, "He that showed mercy on him." Okay, so yeah, it was the guy who showed mercy. Clearly, he was the one who was being a neighbor to this guy in his injury. And Jesus admonishes the lawyer and says, "Go and do thou likewise." Now, let me remind us that the original question that the lawyer asked was this, was, "Who is my neighbor?" Okay, that's what he asked. "Who is my neighbor?" And notice how Jesus changes the focus to this. Which one was neighbor to the one in need? Okay? So, you know, he kind of turns the tables on it. And in doing that, Jesus is drawing attention to what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. Remember, that's where this all started. He said, you know, love your neighbor as yourself. And the lawyer says, "Well, who's my neighbor?" And Jesus tells him this story, and he says, "Okay, which of these men, you know, showed that he loved his neighbor? Which one acted like a neighbor to the one who was in need?" And he had to admit, well, it's the Samaritan. It's the one who showed mercy. And Jesus is saying, there's a picture of what it is to love your neighbor as yourself. And by the way, if you want to know who your neighbor is, we can probably conclude that it's anybody. You know, he never really answers that question directly. But the flavor of the story, I think, answers pretty clearly that, you know what, we don't know who that guy was along the road. We don't know what his ethnicity is. We don't know what his circumstances are. All we know is he's a guy, been beaten up and bloodied and left for dead, and he is one to whom we ought show the love of Christ to as a neighbor. So there's a sense in which he does answer, even though not directly, the question of the lawyer. You know, who is your neighbor? It's anyone, period, and in particular, anyone who is in need. But, you know, Jesus' point isn't just simply to answer that question, but to show us what it means to love your neighbor as yourself. And you can imagine that lawyer is going to go away not vindicated, not justified, at least not if he's an honest guy. He's going to have to say, you know, I don't really show that kind of love to those kind of people. You know, and that was what Jesus wanted to confront us with. You know, do we really love our neighbor as ourselves? And our concern ought not be, you know, thinking about, well, who's my neighbor? Who do I have to love? You know, who do I have to be kind to? That's the wrong kind of thinking anyway. We're simply to be a neighbor. That's Jesus' point. You know, so this lawyer goes away not feeling very vindicated. And he's left with a lot to think about. I think there's a lot here for us to think about. So let me just spend these last few minutes here with some application. Some lessons for us. Of all the parables of Jesus, this one perhaps could be considered the most practical. I mean, it just deals with the most practical of problems in a very vivid and down-to-earth way. And let me suggest just some of what could be a long list of things we might draw from this. And the first would be this: we ought to have compassion for anyone in need. I mean, the question, who is my neighbor? The answer of the parable is anyone who needs your help. And to the Jews, frankly, that would be a startling thing. A Jew would feel a definite responsibility to his fellow Jews, but virtually none at all for the Gentiles, and frankly, virtually none at all for the Samaritans. If you dig into the oral traditions, into the Sabbath law, for instance, and this actually is more broader in its thinking than the Sadducees would think, but in the Sabbath law, it said this, that if on the Sabbath a wall should collapse on a passerby, okay, so they've got this contrived situation. There's a passerby coming along, and a wall collapses on top of him, and he is buried in the rubble. The law said that enough of the rubble may be cleared to see whether the injured man is a Jew or a Gentile. And if he's a Jew, he may be rescued. But if he's a Gentile, you leave him because it's the Sabbath. Okay, that's and they felt like that was a righteous and generous thing because they gave some allowance to Sabbath keeping in order to lift up those heavy rocks and unbury enough of the guy to see if maybe he was a Jew. And if he was a Jew, we could even go so far as to completely unbury him and carry him somewhere and get him his needed medical attention. Now, if he's a Gentile, not so much. Okay, but if he's a Jew, that would be that's in the oral tradition. That's in the law, and that's the way the Jews thought. So you got to think that when this guy says, "Who is my neighbor?" he was not expecting an answer of anyone. You know, he was expecting some sort of there was a line somewhere. Maybe Jesus would be more generous in drawing the line than others, but surely there's got to be a line somewhere. Jesus draws no line. He says we need to show compassion. We need to have compassion to anyone who is in need. Now, we may look at this and think, oh, these Jews are callous and hard-hearted people. But lest we respond with too much, you know, self-righteous indignation, let me suggest. Well, I can only speak for one person. That would be me, okay? Let me think that maybe you're a little bit like me. And let me suggest that over and over again in our lives, we pass by people who are suffering because we have no particular connection with them. You know, now if it's somebody in our family, if it's somebody in our church, you know, if it's somebody maybe in our neighborhood, if it's a co-worker that we have gotten to be friends, you know, we will show oftentimes lots of compassion and we will go out of our way to help and to be a blessing. But you know, when it's somebody that we don't have any real personal connection with, you know, we're pretty comfortable going on the other side of the road and going on by. You know, and I say that both literally and figuratively, okay, in both senses. Now, some have, you know, very sensitive consciences, and let me acknowledge it. I realize we can't meet every need. I mean, there were people who were calling out to Jesus for help, and he didn't heal them all. I mean, he healed lots of them, but he didn't heal them all, and he didn't minister to every need. Sometimes there were people that kind of, you know, went, you know, because of the press of the crowd, okay? So I understand that you know, I can't say that, you know what, God has called me to be the problem solver for every problem in this world. You know, that's my calling. You know, that's not the point. But it is one of attitude. And I think we are quick to dismiss any sense of compassion or urgency towards people with whom we have no particular connection. And at least if you're like me, you rationalize it well. You know, we're too busy. You know, I mean, let's take the down the road kind of thing. I mean, just somebody whose car is broken down along the side of the road and nobody has stopped yet. You know, do you get to the far lane to give them plenty of room as you zoom on by at 65 miles an hour, or do you say, you know what, nobody has stopped yet. Let me stop and see if I can help this person. You know, at least flag down some traffic, make sure their phone's working, call for a record, whatever it might be. You know, but we very easily dismiss that because we've got an agenda. We've got important and needful and appropriate things to do. And oftentimes, we don't help because of that. Oftentimes, we have a bias against somebody's background or against their lifestyle. Or we rationalize that, you know, they've gotten themselves into this anyway. And we might not say it, but really what we're saying is, and they don't deserve my help. You know, this is of their own doing. They don't deserve my help. They don't deserve my compassion. They don't deserve my sympathy. They got themselves into it. Let them get themselves out of it. You know what? If Jesus took that attitude for us, we would all still be left in our sins. We got ourselves into it, and we surely couldn't get ourselves out. We needed His grace. We needed His help. And there are people out there who are very different from us. In some cases, maybe we're almost repulsed by them, by certain aspects of how they live and how they act. And we use that as a rationale for showing them no compassion, no concern, no interest. And I think sometimes we just pass people by because we are unwilling to sacrifice. So folks, we ought to have compassion for anyone in need, even if we can't always meet the need. We ought to have compassion and a desire, and to the extent that we're able to be a help. Second observation I would make is true compassion leads to action. You know, you say, how does this parable answer the question, what is my duty to my neighbor in need? I would suggest this answer. You know, compassion that leads to help. Compassion which remains simply an emotion is not really compassion. You know, I would like to think, and I would suspect, I mean, I realize it's just a story, but, you know, I mean, if you kind of try to put yourself in the middle of this story, I would like to think that both the priest and the Levite had some measure of compassion for that injured man. You know, I mean, if nothing else, they shook their head and thought, oh, that's tragic. Oh, that's terrible. Oh, I'm glad that's not me. Whatever. But, I mean, you know, they would have had some sense of their heart going out to the person a little bit, and yet they did nothing to translate that concern into action. And James says this in James 2, 15 and 16. If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? And you know, folks, we have people come by our church here often, and they want something. And I struggle with this every time. You know, I mean, and I have plenty of evidence, if you will. I've told this story to some people. Maybe some of you have heard it. You know, out in Oregon, actually, we had a business manager. He was a pretty tight-fisted guy. So he dealt with these calls, probably not as graciously as he could have. But, you know, there were, on occasion, if he wasn't there and the phone would ring, I would answer it. I probably, in the 6 years we were there, answered maybe 6 or 7 phone calls total of somebody calling and asking for help. 2 of them were the same guy, about a year apart. How do I know that? Because the story, he didn't even bother to change his story. You know, his story was he was staying, he was there in town, his dad had just died. And he was staying at what such and such a room at the Ramada Inn. And he had this elaborate story, you know. And I had helped him out a little bit the first time. Well then, you know, in God's providence, I'm the guy who answers the phone a year later. And he goes down the line and it's the same story. I mean, it's obviously scripted. I mean, it's the same story. You know, and the details were unique enough that, I mean, it immediately registered with me. And, you know, and I am sure that carnally, but nonetheless, I'm sure I had a big smile on my face. You know, and I said to him, and I in some measure I regret saying this because he's probably a guy who's hurting, you know. He's also a guy being dishonest, you know. And so I'm grappling with that. But I said to him, I said, wow. I said, this is really amazing. You're the first person I have ever talked to who has had your father die twice, you know. And he hung up on me. And I probably shouldn't have said that. You know, but I understand. You know, when people come sometimes, I understand that for some people, it is frankly a racket. But I also understand that for some of them, they are folks that are really hurting. You know, and we're kind of left to try to play Solomon. And I always feel awkward about that. You know, and in some measure, you just want to help them out. And in some measure, folks, we need to have a heart to help, and we need to sometimes make ourselves vulnerable. And we need to sometimes allow ourselves to be taken advantage of, to show forth the love of Christ, even if we're being taken advantage of. Now, if you know you're being taken advantage of, I don't think you help the person by letting them think that they can get away with this, okay? But if you don't know, you know, and then there's all kinds of applications of this, but I would suggest that, you know, real compassion leads to some sort of action. And the Bible says that as God's people, as Christian people, that we ought to have a heart. You know, however that fleshes itself out. And it's not so easy as all that. But, you know, compassion isn't a passive virtue. Pity's not a passive virtue. Now, there are things that ought to move us to help to the extent that we can. Third observation I would make is that true piety expresses itself in practical service. True piety expresses itself in practical service. The priest and the Levite, I believe, are being portrayed as pious men. They were serious about their religious beliefs. And I would suggest that they probably even had good intentions. We tend to read things like this and think, oh, what a harsh whatever. You know, I'm here to suggest that they're not all that unlike you or me. You know, they had good intentions. You know, I'm pretty convinced that what kept the priest from attending to the man was his focus on ritual cleanliness. So, I mean, he's doing what he's doing in light of the Bible's teaching. And in order to fulfill his priestly function, he felt that it was more important to avoid possible defilement by touching a corpse than to do, frankly, what we, in our detached standpoint, can say was the right thing. Now, let me give you a more contemporary example, okay? And let's say that this would be a particularly relevant example if you are a man. Let's say you are driving down the street at night and you come to a stoplight and you look, and there on the sidewalk there is a woman, and she's kind of stumbling along the sidewalk, and she is crying, and she looks to be in some sort of distress, and she's not dressed very appropriately. What do you do? You know, what do you do? I would suggest to you that in some measure you're confronted with the same dynamic that priest was confronted with. And I'm not going to attempt to give an answer, okay? It's just a story. I have personally thought it through in my mind dozens of times and considered, you know, all kinds of alternatives. And my point isn't to suggest a right answer. But I will suggest this. How many of us would immediately distance our thinking from responsibility, make whatever assumptions we need to about how she probably brought this on herself, be extremely concerned about our own testimony, ultimately look the other way, and drive on by? Okay? I've probably done that in a very similar kind of a situation. And I'm not sure that that's the right thing. You know, I'm not sure what you should do, okay? I mean, life is messy sometimes. But we ought to be people of compassion. And we ought to recognize that real compassion amounts to something. It makes a difference in somebody's life some ways. And sometimes there are things that compete with our being compassionate that are legitimate concerns maybe, and things that you know, that we do struggle with. But we want to be careful that sometimes we don't become so righteous that we righteous ourselves right out of helping meet a need when there really is a need to be met. And so, you know, you can take that and you can think about that. You know, I don't know what's right or wrong. But I think that, you know, we live in this fast-paced culture, and you know, in our circles and in our way of thinking, we're too quick to dismiss opportunities that God gives to show compassion and to minister to people's needs. Last thing that will be done, we should help our neighbor even at risk to ourselves. You know, the Levite, I think, was unwilling to help the injured traveler lest he find himself in a similar condition. You know what, folks? If all doctors refused to treat patients with, say, malaria because they were afraid of getting it themselves, we'd have a whole lot more people with malaria, wouldn't we? You know, I mean, sometimes in order to minister to people's needs, there's some risk involved. And we often, I think, choose not to help because we don't want to get mixed up in a messy situation, because we're afraid we'll have too little left over for ourselves, because we're afraid that our motives will be questioned, we're afraid that somebody's going to draw certain conclusions about us that are inaccurate. You know, we may choose not to help for any number of selfish reasons where we're concerned about our reputation, where our security, our safety, our needs being met, when God really would have us to try to meet the needs of another. But the example for us is Jesus. You know, showing compassion regardless of the cost and regardless of the risk. We need to wrap up tonight. You know, and maybe you're thinking tonight, you know, Pastor, that sounds a little close to the social gospel. Let me suggest to you that I don't think you could be further from the truth. Okay? I'm not saying we ought to help people so that we can earn points with God and get to heaven. And I'm not saying that the point of the Bible and that the central message of the Bible is that people need to be nicer to other people. I think people do need to be nicer to other people, okay? But that's not the gospel. That's not the point of what the New Testament is teaching. But folks, I think that the Bible does suggest that as believers, we of anybody ought to have compassion for other people who are in need. And that compassion ought to propel us to help. That we ought to be, as God transforms us, people who are willing sometimes to take some risk and to give some sacrifice in the interest of showing the love of Christ to other people who may be in dire straits and may need desperate help, whether it's of a spiritual nature or whether it's of a practical and physical nature. And we do that as believers, not simply so that the world can label us good Samaritans, you know, but to display the fact that Jesus Christ makes a difference in people's lives, and that we can live out a Christ-like compassion and concern as we serve the Lord, rather than thinking that, you know, we're too good to do that. We're above that. We're better than that. Rather than saying, you know, there but for the grace of God go I, you know, such were some of you. and realizing there are people with desperate needs. They need first and foremost the gospel. But they also need sometimes, you know, a pat on the back, so to speak. A few bucks. A ride. A word of encouragement. You know, along with giving them a track. Along with, if they'll give us the opportunity, sharing with them the truth of the gospel. But, you know, I think we tend to rationalize that saying a quick prayer for them and saying, be warmed and filled, as James alludes to, we think that's enough. I think sometimes God wants us to minister to them in tangible ways and in sacrificial ways. And that, you know, if we want to see sometimes those folks respond to the gospel, that's a way to get a foot in the door. That's a way to enable them to see that, you know what, there is something about Christianity. It makes a difference. It changes people. The working of the Spirit of God in hearts transforms lives such that we can show to others the love of Christ. The Old Testament, Jesus, the New Testament says that we are to love our neighbors as ourselves, whomever that neighbor may be. Let's close with prayer. Father, we're thankful for your word.